Please join me now in the scriptures in the second book of Chronicles. The second book of Chronicles, where we shall read the very last part of that book and pass then into the book of Ezra. Second Chronicles, chapter 36. Second Chronicles, chapter 36, we read at verse 15, which describes the last days of the kingdom of Judah. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 80 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And now let's turn on in the scriptures to the book of the prophet Malachi. The book of the prophet Malachi, reading at chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, What have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, It is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise, with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth, and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we commenced last Thursday evening a brief series of study in which we shall examine the period of time which falls between the close of the Old Testament and the commencement of the New Testament in our Bibles. And whilst this might seem like a somewhat illogical study to make, since the scriptures perhaps would appear to be silent upon it, yet it is of importance to us to comprehend this period of time and to understand a little about it, that we might properly comprehend the context of the New Testament and the commencement of the gospel record which is there, and also to remind ourselves that the Word of God is one whole, it is one book, and that God, who is the author of it, is that same God who changes not, as we heard him say there by Malachi, He is that same God in both Old and New Testaments. There is not that division or change or alteration that the textual critics or the skeptics or the religious theorists would like to pretend that there is. There are also many spiritual lessons of importance to ourselves, because as we remarked last time, this period in Jewish history and experience has much in common with the present day for the New Testament Church of God. Now, we also considered the fact that the silence of God is not a matter of the absence of God. And the fact that revelation may be silence, that there be no fresh revelation from heaven, does not mean that God is therefore absent, or that God is idle, or that God is not at work. But indeed, God's withdrawing of himself may be the work in itself, and may be sent by him to accomplish very particular purposes, whether they be purposes of judgment or of chastening, whether they be times of testing for his people, or indeed for the strengthening of their faith. But these periods of silence are designed by God for a purpose and for a reason. And we considered too that whilst this intermission between the Old and New Testaments is a particularly obvious and direct period of silence, or the suspension of divine revelation, we might say, other equivalent times have existed. A similar time of a little more than four centuries between the days of Abel and of Enoch, a similar period again between the days of Noah and of Abraham, two centuries, of course, during the captivity of Egypt, and then a period of time, too, during the reign of the judges. And yet in all of these, we see similar things occurring. We see a rise in worldliness. We see a rise in moral relativism, as it might be called. We see a general degeneracy and departure. We see an increase in murmuring against God or railing against the heavens. And yet through it all, we observe a faithful remnant being preserved, and that golden thread of God's own people, and that remnant according to the election of grace being preserved in the midst of it all, which should be a matter of comfort as well as instruction to ourselves. Now, this evening, with the Lord helping us, I should like to attempt to paint very rapidly a picture of the close of the Old Testament era, so that we have something of a starting point for this intertestamental period, and to form within our minds, I trust, a proper understanding of the last days of the Kingdom of Judah and of the Jewish nation as a viable and a separate and independent entity. Because we are perhaps all guilty, and I include myself in this, of having a somewhat lazy interpretation of the scriptures and perhaps a rather hasty comprehension of it, and maybe we think to ourselves, well, there was the Babylonian invasion of Judah, and then there was 70 years of captivity, and then that period came to an end, and the Jews returned again to their former homeland. And over a period of time, they rebuilt the temple and then the city of Jerusalem. And the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi spoke during that time. And Ezra the scribe and Nehemiah the governor were active during that period. And perhaps we almost imagine that with the exception of a monarchy and a recognized king, we can perhaps almost think that matters returned almost to how they were prior to the Babylonian exile. And if that is our understanding of this period of Bible history, then I'm afraid we have rather misunderstood and misinterpreted it. So let us, with the Lord's help, examine some of the details more closely. And of course, we commenced in 2 Chronicles, which describes the Babylonian invasion into the land under Nebuchadnezzar in around 586 BC is generally reckoned as the completion of that conquest, although it began considerably before then. And the whole period of time of Babylonian invasion and subjugation of the people extended over a period of about 20 years. And so we go almost into the early 600s BC to the commencement of those things. You may recall that Josiah was the last good king of Judah, and that during his reign there was this Indian summer, as it might be called. There was this swan song of the Judean nation. But that in the close of his reign, the Babylonian Empire was already on maneuvers. And in an attempt to prevent this, the Egyptian Empire sought to occupy the Levant and the area around Judah as a defense against the oncoming Babylonians. And it was in this Egyptian expedition that Josiah himself was killed. Well, the Babylonians prevailed and swept all before them and forced the Egyptians back into their own territory, and in the process also invaded Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar proceeded to set up kings at his own behest and by his own authority, simply as puppets or as regents in the land. And four of Josiah's immediate family reigned in fairly rapid succession after him, and some of them attempted rebellions against their Babylonian overlords and were either taken into captivity or were slain, and alternatives were installed. And this all occurred over a period of about 20 years, during which the land was gradually depopulated. And the Babylonians, as was their imperialistic policy, removed the local populations, the native populations of the lands which they invaded. Remember that world population generally was much lower in those days, and so it was possible to achieve this, and carried them away back to Babylon and back to their metropolitan centers, where they could be involved to an extent in the growth of those great cities, such as Babylon and Susa and other places, as we will encounter in those last few books of the Old Testament. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet of God at the time of the Babylonian invasion and captivity, though God had sent many messengers and prophets, as we saw summarized there in 2 Chronicles, and over an extended period of time had warned the people about the perils of their sinfulness and the threatened judgment of exile and captivity for generations, literally for centuries beforehand. Jeremiah was the prophet in whose day that blow finally fell and that long threatened judgment came. And Jeremiah, who was a faithful prophet of God and who warned concerning these things, and greatly to his distress saw those threats fulfilled, was greatly grieved by it. And something of his horror and grief resounds through the prophecy that bears his name, and is then condensed into those lamentations which he was caused to write as one who witnessed the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem, its being literally razed to the ground. And this he speaks of in the book of the Lamentations. Then we have the prophet Ezekiel. He seems to have been amongst one of the early waves of exiles, one of those who was carried off into Babylon. And in that place, he continued to faithfully proclaim God's word to the exiles, many of whom were still scorning these events and saying that nothing would come of it and that they would be returned home in no time. And Ezekiel was there to tell them differently and to warn them about the severity of the judgments of God and that they should take these matters seriously and that God would fulfill on his threatenings. And then, of course, there was the prophet Daniel. And he was taken into Babylon as a much younger man, perhaps little more than a child, and was identified as an exile showing great promise, and was incorporated into Babylonian society, and received the benefits of their education system, and was appointed to a position of prominence and authority, as were certain others from amongst the Jews in that period of exile. And to Daniel, the word of God came, and he prophesied too, and to him were granted certain visions, which we will come to in coming weeks, God willing, because they have relevance to this intertestamental period very particularly. And Daniel, we read of in Daniel chapter 9, if I may briefly refer you to this. Daniel it was who, after a certain period of time, began reckoning how long the exile had persisted and was moved to pray to God concerning this matter very especially. We read here in Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God. And the prayer of Daniel is contained there, and it's most remarkable to read in Daniel chapter 9. Now you'll notice that Daniel makes reference to Jeremiah the prophet, and so did the opening chapter of the book of Ezra, and so did the closing words of 2 Chronicles. And it might perhaps serve us well to look at Jeremiah chapter 29 and see what this particular prophecy was. And here in Jeremiah chapter 29, before the Babylonian invasion had come to the destruction of the land and of its temple, there were plenty of false prophets telling the people there was nothing to worry about, and to falsely calm their fears and to tell them peace, peace, when there was no peace. But this is what God said by Jeremiah in chapter 29, verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. And so you see in that prophecy of Jeremiah, there is both a threat and a promise. There is this solemn warning that the Babylonian invasion would be successful, that the exile would occur, and that the period of captivity would last 70 years, a lifetime, quite literally, by the life expectancies of those days. But that afterward, there would be a return. And it was this prophecy that was brought again to Daniel's mind and which moved him to great prayer and contrition before God. And we learn that God, who is faithful to his promise and who changes not, and on the count of his immutability and his constancy is our preservation and our protection, that God fulfilled that promise of his word. The Babylonian Empire was succeeded by the Persian Empire under Cyrus, and Cyrus extended the bounds of that region that came under Persia and conquered other territories too. And having established his kingdom in the first year after his military successes and his establishments, as the book of Ezra begins to tell us, he announced a new policy that captive persons in their territory of Persia could be restored to their homelands if they so desired. And it is clear that the sovereignty of God was at work, as indeed Isaiah had prophesied in an earlier time, and that Cyrus was possibly responsive to these prophecies, or perhaps even in complete ignorance of them, was moved by the power of God's sovereignty to announce this decree, which would see an opportunity for the Jews to return to from exile and be restored to their land. And yet, for all this opportunity that was granted them, the outcome was, frankly, rather disappointing. Because what we learn from consideration of both biblical and corresponding secular history is that of all the Jews that had been taken into captivity in Babylon, leaving the land almost completely depopulated, just a tiny remnant of persons not worth capturing or killing in the estimation of the Babylonians, that though the entire nation had been taken away into captivity, the numbers that did return when opportunity was given were minuscule. And we can find censuses of returnees in both the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we find that the numbers were in the region of the tens of thousands, 30,000 or 40,000 at most, that went back to the region from which they had originally been taken. Whilst a far greater proportion of the people had developed a taste for metropolitan life and for the thriving cities at the heart of the Babylonian and afterward Persian Empire, and chose to remain there. And secular history records that they had a great deal of scorn and prejudice for those who spoke of returning to their homelands. And they generally dismissed and regarded those individuals as going back because they could not make a go of it in the modern age and in the modern world, which was epitomized by the great cities at the heart of the Persian Empire. And so a very small minority returned. And they returned a greatly changed people to a greatly changed land. And this perhaps should be obvious to us. 70 years is a long period of time, even by today's standards. And the only persons who would have been alive at the time of the exile would hardly have been people of mature age. They would have been only children at the time of the Babylonian captivity's commencement. And they would now be very aged persons as they returned to Judah. Their memories of their homeland would be poor and imperfect, and they would hardly be in a state themselves of health or ability to do much on behalf of that little returning contingent. Whilst, of course, the greater part of that company of returnees would have been born in Babylon and would have had no memory of that region that their predecessors had formerly lived in. And also the people's occupation had completely changed. In the days of the kingdom of Judah, the land was largely agricultural, and the people had been farmers and had tilled the land and had raised cattle and so forth, and this had been their principal occupation and had been the main industry, or trade as we might call it, of the kingdom of Judah. Now, whilst the people were in exile, they were not at liberty to farm or to pursue agriculture in any way. And so all their skills, all that practice, all that knowledge had been lost. During the time of the captivity, they had become, at best, traders They had engaged in a measure of commerce. They had been good at making money for themselves in some small way there in the city life in Babylon. And now, as those people returned back to Judah, they were ill-equipped to return to a farming or an agrarian lifestyle. And of course, the land would have become completely overgrown, and wild beasts were in it, and a tremendous amount of work would be required to restore it or return it to agriculture once again. And so a monumental challenge faced these people as they returned to that region of country. And it is a fact recorded by secular history that many, having travelled as far back as Judah again, and having given consideration to the land, did not particularly reckon their prospects to be favourable, thought the prognosis was rather bleak, and decided to continue travelling, and dispersed even more widely afield, and moved into other parts of the world. And so we have the commencement of what is referred to as the Jewish diaspora, and these little pockets of Jewish persons of that ethnicity and background beginning to establish in various other parts of the world. But a few remained. A few stayed in the region where Jerusalem had once stood and made something of a commencement under a man called Zerubbabel, who was appointed as governor and who belonged to the line of David, and also a man called Joshua, who could trace his lineage to the priesthood through Aaron and Levi. And these came back in that first wave of returnees, and they built an altar and sought to reestablish a little of the worship and practices of the Jews. And yet it was a very feeble attempt, and it seemed to perish almost as soon as it began, because the people had so many other concerns. There were their homes. There was an attempt to survive and to reestablish agriculture in the land. And having commenced by building an altar and laying the foundations of a new temple, at which some rejoiced but many others grieved for the smallness of it compared to Solomon's temple of old, or at least their partial memories of Solomon's temple of old, the work foundered and remained in that state of incompletion for about 15 years, during which Zerubbabel disappears again from the scene. And so after a 15-year period, only then do we read of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah coming and chiding the people for their want of right priorities, and for, in some instances, purloining the materials secured for the temple for their own uses, and stealing the building materials that were to be used in the temple to provision and build their own homes, which seems to have been one of the particular sins of which those people were guilty, and reproved and rebuked by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was finally built, which took another four-year period. And then, perhaps, we think, well, were not Ezra and Nehemiah contemporaries of this period? Well, the answer is that no, they were not. Because between the days of Haggai and Zechariah, of Zerubbabel and Joshua, another 50 years then elapses before Ezra, the scribe, appears upon the scene. And again, it is 50 years of decline and departure, and the newly rebuilt temple falling again into a state of neglect and of disrepair, and of words and the truth of this coming to the ears of Ezra back in Persia, who heard of these things and, being grieved at heart concerning it, set out with another contingent of returnees to again attempt to revive the people and their faith and their ailing worship of God around about 465 BC. And this Ezra began to do, and this he persisted in for the better part of a decade, with limited success. Because, of course, not only had the Jews been restored to their lands, or at least in some small degree, but so too had all the other surrounding nations. Cyrus's international policies were relevant to them too. And so persons such as the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Syrians and so forth, these too had begun to come back in dribs and drabs to their own homeland. And in some instances, they immediately renewed the old arguments and controversies and contentions with the Jews, and sought to thwart them and to report evil concerning them back to the authorities in Persia, sometimes with success, and were able to halt their attempts and their efforts at rebuilding and re-establishment. Nehemiah came to attempt to rally the Jews, and particularly to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, that there might be a degree of security restored to the people, and that the city itself might be made more defensible, and that the temple at the heart of it might begin to function more properly and more regularly, and that the law of God might be observed. And thus Nehemiah and Ezra briefly overlapped and were engaged in preaching to the people and declaring the word of God unto them, that they should hearken unto it and should conform to it once again. And yet we find that this further wave of effort and revival under Nehemiah was also short-lived and quickly degenerated too. Because when the Jews were not in a state of contention with the nations round about, they were doing something worse. They were mingling with the nations round about. They were learning the ways of the heathen. They were involving themselves ever more closely with these other people groups in their geographical region. Intermarriage was going on. Adoption of heathen religious practices was occurring. And a dilution of the truth and an amalgamation of it with any manner of falsehoods and errors was reducing the people and was causing their identity to be lost and for the truth to be mired and marred in falsehood and error. And this continued for a period of some 50 years, until at last Malachi is heard to speak, who seems to have come at a period later than any of these others whom we have mentioned, and is the final voice of divine revelation at the close of this particular scene. And as Malachi comes to speak to the people of the Jews, we find that their religious practices have not become extinct. It is not that the services of the temple have stopped altogether. Rather, they are still continuing. And there are persons recognized as priests and Levites, who indeed are fated and famed as such, who are at the center of national life in Jerusalem, and who are busy with religious observances in the temple. And yet, their practices are so far removed from the truth of God's word, and are so distorted from that which God originally prescribed under the law of Moses, as to be almost unrecognizable. God's name is still used, and sacrifices are still made, and these religious observances, these motions of religion, are still being engaged in. But they are a complete travesty or a parody of that which they ought to have been. And you will notice that the main thrust of Malachi's prophecy is against the priestly class and against those persons who professed to be priests or Levites and to be at the center of the religious life of the people at that time. Malachi chapter 2, "And now, O ye priests, This commandment is for you, if ye will not hear, if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts. I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. You see, there was a class of persons functioning in the temple in Jerusalem who could speak the language of religion, and who could make reference to God, and who could argue points of the law as they understood it, and indeed who were willing to answer back to Malachi, as it seems, and to answer back to the God whose word Malachi brought. And you'll find throughout this short prophecy, Malachi will make a statement, and his audience immediately seem to contradict it or to argue against it, and Malachi is obliged to then give God's response to their argumentative replies. These people were well versed in calling God's name into their conversation if it were to blame God for something, or if it were to complain or to murmur against God. If there was adversity in the land, they berated God for allowing it to happen. If time seemed to be hard for them, they blamed God for not rewarding them as they believed God ought to. And yet at the same time as doing this, we read how they were cutting corners in the practices of the temple, how they were offering sacrifices at a minimum of cost or of effort to themselves, how they were bringing that which was inadequate as an offering, bringing that which was torn, which was lame, which was sick, simply using it as a means of getting rid of the worst examples of their flocks and herds, and doing very well out of it themselves, and turning a profit in the service of God, as it seems they were doing. And it is to this scene that Malachi comes, and against these errors that God moved him to speak. Religion was still ongoing. The practice of religion was to be seen, and yet it was not founded upon truth or conviction or love to God or a desire to obey his word. It was religious practices for the sake of nostalgia, for the sake of tradition, for the sake of patriotism, for the sake of nationalism, for the sake of identity, for the sake of demarcation between themselves and others against whom they were opposed or prejudiced. It was religion as a means of power or of prestige or of self-aggrandizement. It was religion for the sake of contention, in some cases. But it was so very, very far removed from the truth. Thus God by Malachi says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." It seems that this priestly order continued to speak about a coming Messiah and professed to desire that and professed to want that outcome to happen and for those promises to be fulfilled. But these were only vain words. Who may abide the day of his coming? The prophet goes on to ask, "And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." The Lord will come, says the prophet Malachi, and will bring a remedy, will bring a corrective, will come in refining and restorative power. And once again, my friends, it is important for us to register as with so many of the prophecies of Scripture, that they have multiple points of application. You remember the prophecies of the Lord Jesus in response to his disciples. Some parts of those prophecies spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the Roman conquest of 70 AD. Other aspects of his prophecy spoke of the end of time and history and of the Lord's coming in judgment. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, one of the first human prophets of which we read, prophesied in the days before the flood and said, "Behold, the Lord cometh, and cometh to visit judgment upon the ungodly for their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed." His prophecy spoke in one sense of the flood that would be brought upon the world. But you know his prophecy also said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints," and clearly looked forward also to the end of time and history and to the final judgment of the world. Well, likewise here in the prophecy of Malachi, there were words that Malachi was moved to speak that portended the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, and the commencement of the New Testament age, and of the truth and light which would be shed on that occasion. But his prophecy equally has something to say about the end of the New Testament age and the Lord Jesus' second advent. And it is unmistakable. We cannot miss these points. Chapter 4 commences in a similar vein, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Malachi spoke of the end of an age and the commencement of something entirely new. A prophecy of that kind was relevant to the people who lived in Judah in Malachi's day. It is relevant equally, my friends, to ourselves who await not the first but the second advent of the Lord Jesus and of his appearance again, a second time, without sin, unto salvation. Malachi chapter 3 describes the errors, the sins, the declension that was all around in those days, which we can relate to, which we can identify with. He speaks in chapter 3, verse 5, of sorcerers and adulterers and false swearers and those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. "And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." God is the Lord, he tells us in verse 6. He changes not. His immutability, his constancy, is at once a blessing for his true people to consider and for us to lay hold upon in days of darkness and decline. But it is that same truth of his immutability and constancy should be a terror to the ungodly and to the evildoer, because he is unchanged in his righteousness, in his holiness, in his opinion of sin, in his wrath. "Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them," says God. It is a grievous thing to witness, but in those years after the return from exile, that 150-year period approximately, we witness no change in the people from how they were before the exile. Still the same idolatry, still the same merging with the heathen nations, still the same disobedience, still the same hypocrisy and hollowness in their practice of their religion. It is a little like reading the account of the flood and then of Noah's drunkenness immediately after it, and realizing that for all the judgments of God upon the earth, sin had survived the flood. And we read of that exile which finally came upon the people, and of their carrying away into captivity for 70 years, and then they return from the exile. And we find that sin came back with them, And we see that they are still guilty of all the same errors and all the same iniquities as they ever were, even from the days of their fathers. And yet we see God, equally constant and changeless in his mercy and in his long suffering, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But then comes the unforgivable argumentation of the people and of their contradiction of the word of God. Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? They ask, yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And so they go on arguing against God's prophet, arguing against God, as he points out their follies, as he points out the hypocrisy of their religious practices, as he points out their moral and spiritual bankruptcy, as he points out the fact that they go through the motions of religion, even as they complain about it and bitterly grieve about it and consider it a tremendous inconvenience. Are we speaking of Malachi's day or our own, I wonder? And then in verse 16, this little glimpse, this ray of light in the darkness. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and them that thought upon his name. There was a godly remnant still, even in Malachi's day. There were a few who continued, who persisted, who were observant of the law of God for truth's sake and for love's sake and for faith's sake. They were so few and far between that they only had one another for company, and they couldn't engage in corporate worship as they might have desired. They simply had to speak to each other whenever they could and however they could. But where two or three were gathered together, there was the Lord in the midst. The Lord hearkened and heard it. He was as well acquainted with them as he was with the sins and hypocrisies of the majority in those days. But of this faithful few, we read, God had them in a perpetual remembrance, as a book of remembrance is written before him, as the spiritual analogy goes, for those that fear the Lord and think upon his name. And these are mine, says the Lord, and they shall be mine in that day when I come to gather, in that day when I come to make them up. They are jewels, he says. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And do you notice there that there is a threefold cord, so to speak? There is a threefold reason why God will gather his own unto himself, and why they are of such importance to him, and why he will act towards them as he says he will. Because you see, my friends, they are precious, and they are his sons, and they are his servants. This is the threefold reason. As precious to God as jewels, as precious as precious stones, yea, more precious than precious stones, because the cost of their redemption could never be reckoned in gold or silver or precious stones. He has paid for them at the cost of the blood of his own son. This is the price of their redemption. This is why they are so precious unto him. They are not precious stones merely, they are living stones. But then they are also sons. There is this family kinship. God has reckoned them as his own. He has made them sons unto himself. He has said he will be a father unto them, and they will be his children. He will make them kings and priests unto himself, who is God and their father. And as if this were not enough, the preciousness, the relationship, the family connection, there is still the matter of that service. God is mindful of their obedience towards him. However imperfect it may be, God is conscious of their devotion towards him. However infrequent it might be, yet still he reckons it as service unto himself, and is pleased to call it such, and will honor it, and will gather them unto himself with those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." A time is coming, says God, and a day will come when discernment will be made between the righteous and the wicked, between those who really serve God and those who serve him not. And then all the falsehood, all the sham, all the hypocrisy of the professional priesthood and of those Levites who are but charlatans and pretenders to the name, then that will be exposed, and those who claim to be serving God will be seen to serve him not. Where meanwhile, that little remnant, that faithful few, those godly scattered souls, long despised and neglected and ignored, will be seen to be those who truly served God. Oh, that day is coming, says the Lord, a day of distinction, a day of discernment, a day of identification, when a day which shall burn as an oven to the consumption of all that which is wood, hay, chaff, straw, stubble. But that which is gold, that which is silver, that which is a jewel will shine forth. In that day, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And what blessings it will be, and what the glorious consequences shall be for that faithful remnant, for those people of God. And thus the parting words with which this old covenant season ends, words of such pertinence also unto us. God would have us, in the words of chapter 4, verse 4, Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him to him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Remember ye the law, he says, not that which these religious professionals are speaking unto you, not that which the false Levites and priests of the day claim to adhere to and claim to know. Forget all these inventions of man. Forget all these newly developed falsehoods going under the guise of truth. Ignore these, reject these, and remember that which is true. Remember that which has come from God. Remember that which is truly and genuinely his word, which he commanded, for all his people to follow with the statutes and the judgments. Remember this in the darkness, for it is a time of darkness. The Son of Righteousness is yet to arise, which tells us that we are in the dark for a time, that there is a night upon us. And in the midst of that night and darkness, remember ye the word of God. Remember ye the law which he commanded with all its statutes and judgments. For God will send that which we need. He will send his word. He will send those that proclaim and declare his word in truth before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will be such a one as converts the heart, as turns the heart of man. We shall not explore the full meaning of this sixth verse here, having covered it in our consideration of John the Baptist and of Luke's gospel. But God will come to save his own. God will convert his own. God will call his own unto himself. And it is that ongoing work of salvation, my friends, and it is the completion and perfection of God's work in saving his own people that preserves the world to this present time, and is the reason that he has not yet come to smite the earth with a curse. For he is still making up those jewels. He is still saving his people. He still has a work of grace to perform. He would perform it yet in Malachi's day. He performs it yet in ours. You and I, fellow Christian, and those whom the Lord is pleased to save by grace, are the only reason that the world continues to the present time and that final judgment has not yet fallen. May the Lord then bless and teach us by his word and these examples of Holy Scripture for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 802. The hymn number 802. What mighty troubles hast thou shown thy feeble, tempted followers here? We have through fire and water gone, but saw thee on the floods appear, but felt thee present in the flame, and shouted our deliverer's name. The hymn 802. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.